Thank you, Brother Bill, for those great songs. When the roll is called up yonder, it never gets old to me. I love that song, and I appreciate it so much. And we're so glad to have you back with us from the being sick. And we have several back that have been sick, but we got a few out that are still sick. So, and we have some that are traveling. So let's keep all of those in our prayers and as we continue to go through the day. I want to talk to you this morning about the characteristics of a Christian. Let me ask you this. What would a person be if he followed the Bible and the Augsburg Confession of Faith? He'd be a Lutheran. What would a person be if he followed the Bible and the Baptist Manual? Well, he'd be a Baptist. What would a person be if he followed the Bible and the Catechism of the Catholic Church? Of course, he'd be a Catholic. What would a person be if he followed the Bible and the Methodist discipline? He'd be a Methodist. What would a person be if he followed the Bible and the Book of Mormon? He'd be a Mormon. And on, comparing some 2,000 different and differing creeds of denominations in the world today. So friends and brethren, these are, of course, just some of the world's view and the definition of the characteristics of a Christian. But the Lord in His Word, which is the Bible, doesn't see things as the world sees them today. Now, what would a person be if he just followed the Bible? If we do what the people did in the Bible, we can be what they were, just Christians. I want to spend our time this morning talking about the characteristics of a Christian. And for the starting point of our lesson this morning, I'd like to turn to the beautiful 119th Psalm. Psalms 119. And I want to focus our attention upon verses 45 through 48 of Psalms 119. Verse 45 says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings, and shall not be alarmed. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on thy statutes." In these four verses, we see David set forth five things which he affirms will characterize his life as a follower of the laws and precepts of God. I believe that these same five things should be characteristics of each of us as children of God, as members of the body of as Christians, and as Christians who follow the Lord. Let's turn our attention to these precepts now. In verse 45 of Psalms 119, David wrote, "And I will walk at liberty." David here affirms that as a follower of the Lord, of the laws of Lord, of God, excuse me, he would be freed from the bondage of evil and be at liberty to do that which is right. Not only will he be free to do that which is good, but he'll be free to do it not by constraint or force, but willingly. Isn't that the same situation we find ourselves in as a child of God? Don't we also walk at liberty? Isn't it true that all of the people, we who are the Christians, are the only ones who can actually say that we walk at liberty? To better illustrate this point, please turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and we'll read verses 12 through 18. Romans 6. In that passage, to better illustrate this point, Paul wrote these words to our Roman brethren beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of the sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? He goes on to say, but thanks to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, Christians and Christians only truly walk at liberty. By giving our obedience to Christ, we have been made free, placed at liberty, loose from the bondage of sin. We no longer are servants of Satan. We're no longer subject to Satan. Our joy and our happiness here on earth no longer depends upon doing the will of the evil one. I want you to come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want you to consider with me something Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 17. That this passage shows us where liberty, true liberty, is found. And Paul wrote, beginning in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So as Christians, it is true and is right to say that we walk at liberty just as David did. It's characteristics of our life that we're no longer slaves to Satan, seeking to do his will and serve him, and the vast majority of people do without even knowing it. No, as Christians, we are free, really free, to walk at liberty. Come back to Psalms 119. We'll be coming back to that throughout this lesson. Psalms 119. And verse 46 says, I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. This is characteristic number two. David would be bold and courageous in his proclamation of God's decrees, even if it exposed him to the wrath of kings, he said. That is how we must be, never afraid of the truth, never ashamed of it, always willing to perform it before anyone, anywhere, without dread of the consequences to ourselves. We must be willing to stand up and proclaim it boldly as that by which we live and that by which we shall die. Surely one of the finest and the most thrilling examples of boldness and courage in the proclamation of faith and inheritance to faith as embodied in the Word of God is found in the actions of three young Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Come with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. When we get to Daniel chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 8 through 18. What a tremendous example this is for us. Daniel 3, beginning in verse 8. The Bible says, for this reason, at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You yourselves, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of fire. There are certain Jews whom you appointed over the ministration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of fire, a blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wow. When I read this passage, the first thing that comes to my mind is, wow. Just imagine that situation. These men were saying, in effect, whether or not God saves us is immaterial as far as our lives are concerned. We will not do that which we know is wrong. That is courage, brethren. That is courage, and that is boldness. And that is the kind of attitude that should characterize us as well. Look with me at Acts, the 4th chapter, please. Acts, the 4th chapter. I'm reminded of a time when Peter and John stood before the most powerful people in the Jews' religion and were told in verse 18 not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Their response in verses 19 and 20 is so encouraging to consider. The verses say, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. So let each of us put ourselves in that position. Just imagine being called before a congressional subcommittee for a hearing, or before the Supreme Court of the United States and told not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. As long as we're imagining such a horrifying thing, imagine being told you're not permitted to worship him any longer. What do you suppose our reaction would be? What would your individual reaction be? I would pray that we would remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we would remember Peter and John, trust in the Lord Jesus, and have the courage to be bold and to proclaim God's word anywhere and before anyone as the opportunity presents itself, and to worship him as he is asked to be worshipped. That's what I would pray all of us would do. Let's go back to Psalms 119. In verse 47 of Psalms 119, we find these words, and I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. Here is characteristic number 3. David was going to be cheerful and happy as he performed his duties as set forth in the Word of God. He was not going to complain or do what he should do grudgingly. Obviously, this attitude should characterize our performances of our duties to God. Too many Christians approach their duties and obligations to God as wearisome chores to be done because they have to be done and with no real joy and cheerfulness involved. And that's not how it should be, brethren. That's not how it should be. Peter teaches us that even in the midst of trials and tribulation, our lives as Christians should be characterized by joy. That does not mean a hopping up and down with giddiness that cannot be controlled, but an inner joy that cannot be quenched. Look at what he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. First Peter 1, verse 7. Peter wrote, verse 7 of First Peter 1, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy, of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith and the salvation of your souls. Sometimes, brethren, sometimes it is good, if not imperative, that we sit back and ask ourselves if we're truly happy to be here. Do that now. Are you truly happy to be here? Or do we sometimes find ourselves wondering how long is this going to last? Asking ourselves if Bible study is something that we find enjoyable or something we have to do or don't do at all. It is clear that the admonition is to be cheerful and happy, both to perform our duties as children of God and even in our approach to our duties. Back to Psalm 119. In verse 48 of Psalm 119, "And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love." This is characteristic number 4. David was going to be diligent and vigorous in the performance of his duty. He was going to lay his hands to the task and get on with the business of doing what he should do. Obviously, this should characterize us as well. I'm reminded of a statement that Jesus made in John 4 and verse 35, and I'd like you to come and read that with me. John 4 and verse 35. Now the Lord said in verse 35 of John 4, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Surely no one can say that there is not work to be done." All of us know there's work to be done. As Jesus said, just look around, he said. There are people everywhere who are lost, and unless changes are made in their lives, they are destined to a horrible life of eternity, and many of them have never even heard the gospel plan of salvation. Our job is to take it to them, brethren, or try to interest them in spiritual matters of eternal consequence. Now, that doesn't mean that the only way the commission can be fulfilled individually is by going to foreign fields or halfway around the globe. No, that means right here, the people we work with, the friends who live right next door, it is our responsibility to put our hands to the work with diligence and vigor, and in so doing, glorify God. Glorify God. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Love what Paul says here. Romans 1. Brethren, we need to feel the same thing that Paul expressed in Romans 1, verse 14 and 15. He said in verse 14 of Romans 1, "I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul says, go anywhere, do anything. Preach the gospel. Always preach the gospel. Never, never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Go back to Psalms 119 one more time. And then finally, in verse 48 of Psalms 119, we find the last clause, "And I will meditate on thy statutes." It seems to me that what David was saying is that he would be thoughtful and considerate as he applied himself to the study of God's Word, as he has come to know his God and his duty better. And so should we, brethren. So should we. Knowledge of God's will for us and duties he has for us to perform doesn't come through the process of osmosis. In other words, just by sitting next to someone who applies himself to meditation upon God's Word, am I going to know a whole lot more about it? Is it going to make me better? No. It doesn't work that way, brethren. It doesn't work that way. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. to know God's Word. It takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes study and meditation. Surely Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 points out the need for thought and preparation on our part when he wrote to Timothy in verse 15. He said, "Be diligent, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. To abide within the doctrine of Christ, to teach the doctrine of Christ, one has to know it. And the only way that's going to happen is by applying ourselves to the task of learning it and meditating upon it. In other words, brethren, study your Bibles. Study, study, study your Bibles. Never quit studying your Bibles. That's the only way you can learn it. The only way. It doesn't come through, like I said, in osmosis. Our responsibility is to be thoughtful, considered, and prepared in the work of the Lord. Years ago, I used to always be with preachers, seems like. I'd go out and eat with them. We did a lot of things together, different preachers. And I would look at them and say, "Boy, I wish I had the Bible knowledge you have." But they were older than me at the time. But how did they get? They studied. That's the only way it happened. They studied God's Word day and night, so they wanted to learn it. And today, many of people say you don't need to learn it because all roads lead to heaven, they say. You've heard the many statements defending the religious diversity when they say, we all serve the same God just in different ways, Muslim, Jew, Christian, Baptist, Catholic, Mormon, Methodist, so on. One faith is just as valid as the other in getting to heaven because God looks at the heart of man and not his actual life. That's what they say. If you say there's only one way to heaven, you are condemning the countless who serve God in denominations. Are you saying that no one among them is going to heaven? That's what they'll ask you. That's how they defend religious diversity. But I'll let God be the final judge for you, of humanity, for I too stand in need of His abundant mercy. Nevertheless, should this plea for mercy prompt us to overlook what he plainly states in his word? Look at John 14:6 with me. Familiar passage. John 14 and verse 6. Did Jesus say he is the only way to heaven, or did he not? John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Did he inspire Paul to rebuke the Corinthians for being divided under men's names, or did he not? What's his will regarding religious unity? Well, verse 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Same mind, same judgment. That doesn't mean 2,000 different minds and 2,000 different judgments. Here he is warning us that denominationalism is divisions are coming, brethren. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. "Shall we ignore this command simply because our world is filled with religious division? And if one faith is as acceptable as the other, why did Jesus remove one to establish the second?" He says in verse 9, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Why command one faith if many are acceptable? But Paul said, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Ephesians 4 and verse 5. So the next time someone tells you we're all the same, we all serve the same God just in different ways, and there are many roads that lead to heaven, ask them if that gives us the right to invent our own religion. May I start my own church, invent my own plan of salvation, then define my own regulations for worship, and still go to heaven? Can I do that? That's exactly how our denominations got started, by some man. If others followed me, would that get them to heaven if they followed me? What if I taught people to eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for salvation? Would that save them from sin? Yes or no? Is the answer based on our sincerity? Or what does the Bible say? He said in Acts 4 and verse 12. Let's look at that. Let's look at that real quick. Acts 4 and verse 12. Again, is it based on our sincerity? Well, the Bible says in Acts 4 and verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I can't answer for all the religions invented by man. I can only tell you about the hope that is offered by the one who came back from the dead. He has all authority in religion and not me. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority, he says, all authority has been given me in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28:18. The Bible says he is the only mediator between God and man, not some Catholic priest or some Jewish rabbi. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, and verse 5 real quick, if you would. First Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And not some other person or some other faith. The man Christ Jesus, the only mediator. So I choose to believe the Bible, and I hope you do too. For in doing so, we will no longer be divided in the teachings of men, but united in the will of God. And brethren, I urge you, if you're not a Christian, to become one this very morning. I beg you to come forward and repent of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. And the Lord himself will add you to his church, the church of Christ. That is the only church you read about in the New Testament, the Lord's church. So please come while there's still time, because you know what? Tomorrow may never come. Take advantage of it this morning, and if you've been an unfaithful Christian in any way, please take advantage of this opportunity to come forward after you have repented to God, and let us pray with you and pray for you too. Then you too then will be on that road that leads to heaven. If we can help anyone in any way, please come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.